If you haven't been here, just a synopsis of the story is that Jesus was traveling, and he took a little bit of a detour and came to this town in Samaria. And so in part of that culture, the Jews and Samaritans didn't mix. They especially the Jews kind of looked down on the Samaritans, avoided them. And so here's this kind of unique story unfolding where Jesus, a Jew, is talking to a woman. And he encounters this woman in the middle of the day. She comes to draw water, and they begin to have this conversation. And it's interesting to kind of think a little bit about what this encounter actually meant. And we've covered a little bit about that in the last few weeks, but I want to just tonight try to put ourselves a little bit into this woman's shoes and what it would be like to be her, to kind of identify with her a little bit. And because I think in many respects it's easy to actually marginalize her and create a scenario around her that maybe is a little bit, I would say, unfair. Because we all bear the marks of brokenness and bear the marks of things going wrong, things that kind of we struggle with and sometimes even begin to feel like there is no overcoming them, that they are us. And so just to get us starting down that road thinking, I want to show you a brief clip by an artist or video blogger called Zay Frank, and you may know him. Scott Kurtz put me onto him. And some of the stuff that he puts out is ridiculous, but other stuff is I found quite thought-provoking. And so this is one of his video blogs.
There's a big difference between being a bad person and being a good person that's done bad things. It's a subtle shift in thinking, but it might be one of the most important shifts. There's a big difference between being a bad person and being a good person that's done bad things. I spent a lot of time in my life with the belief that I was defective in some way, that there was a quality inside me that made me unfit or unworthy, even rotten. And if I screwed up and faced anger or disappointment, I used it as justification for that belief. It was almost like returning home. And if things were going well, something would nag at me and remind me that a reckoning was coming, that I'd be ratted out as unfit, unworthy, even rotten. It's weird, I used to have these dreams where I killed someone and I was about to get caught and I was terrified, but it also sort of felt right. It felt right. And that part of me is a darkness. It's a secret. Why would you want to tell someone that you were unfit, unworthy, even rotten? And it grows in secrecy and it claims territory and it adds a but to all of your accomplishments and gifts. I did that, but they liked me, but. It says, remember, in the end, the only thing you can count on is me. Because I know you're unfit, unworthy, even rotten. It gets angry easily. It hears blame in people's voices when there isn't blame. It equates disappointment with disgust. It measures friendship and love by what can be taken away and not by what is there. And that is what shame feels like. Shame is that secret belief that you're unfit, unworthy, even rotten. To me, shame is very different than guilt. Shame is I am a bad person, and guilt is I'm a good person who's done bad things. And shame takes away one of the best qualities that you have, namely the courage to take responsibility for what you do, and the courage to understand why you do act badly sometimes, and where those impulses come from, and the courage to do something about it. In guilt, there's hope. In shame, there's none. I'm sick today, and that's all I have in me. I like you. I like you. I know there's bad bits too, but I like you.
So when you think about those words that he talked about over and over, this kind of thing that he carried around, this idea of being unfit or unworthy, maybe even rotten, I think there's a little bit of that going on in this woman's life at some level. We know that her showing up to the well in the middle of the day would suggest that she's working at avoiding people from her community. That normally there would be times earlier in the morning or later in the evening in which people would naturally go to have conversation, to get water in the cooler times of the day. And so this first of all, she comes alone, kind of looking to avoid people. And so the story begins to unfold from there. When Jesus asks her for water, she's right away surprised. Why are you talking to me? I think there's lots of different levels. A man talking to a woman in that culture would have been a little more unique. A Jew, especially talking to a Samaritan, she felt this kind of lesser than right from the beginning. It was nothing that Jesus was putting out. It was just that how she kind of identified herself. And I've been thinking a little bit about that in my own life, in the places or the times in my life where I have felt unfit or unworthy or rotten, and just how that kind of causes me to second guess, to avoid, to kind of think that I can never amount to anything more than this defining failure in my life. When I was in college, I made quite a mistake, and it took many years for me to kind of believe that there could be goodness again in my life, that there could be the possibility of healing and hope and restoration. And I think this is part of this woman's story. And so it's interesting because Jesus begins this conversation, and as he asks her questions, and she begins to answer, he turns those questions and moves them from kind of this conversation about water in a well to something deeper, these deeper thirsts that we all have in common, the thirst that this woman had. And so I'm going to pick it up just, I guess I can't quite see. I should wear my glasses. Oh, okay, verse 13. In verse 13, they're going back and forth about water. And then Jesus is talking about the water in the well, and he says, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink water that I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. I don't know if you've ever been on a hike in the summer, maybe in the mountains, and you're spending a lot of energy moving up and climbing and picking your way through hills. And for myself, I went hiking with several friends, and we had been walking quite a long ways, and our feet were tired and sore, beginning to get blisters. And we came to this little spring that was bubbling up. And I remember both the sound and just taking our packs off, just what that felt like to take that backpack off and to sit down and to put our feet in that cooling water. It was just like this refreshment that felt deep. And this is Jesus talking about something even deeper than just that kind of refreshment. He's talking about something at a soul level, something that bubbles up, that gives eternal life. This is what he is offering, not just this woman, but all of us. As this woman is interested, she says, well, I'd like access to this water. Give me this water. I'd like to never be thirsty again. Then I won't have to come here to get water. And so we see that, they're talking on different planes at some level. And then Jesus kind of takes the conversation one level deeper. And he asks her to go and get her husband. And we begin to find a little more of this woman's story. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. You don't have a husband. Actually, you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. And so you certainly have spoken the truth. And I think it's interesting that Jesus talks about speaking the truth, and yet that truth isn't the thing that Jesus is going to ultimately define her by. Yes, it's true that she had five husbands. Yes, it's true that she is now living with a man. But that's not the truth about the sum total of who she is. That's not a value statement. This truth is not a statement about who she is and value-wise. And I think there's lots of different things that could be going on. In a really traditional kind of way, people give this woman a bad name, saying that she kind of slept around, and so she kind of cycles from man to man. This is my own kind of guessing, But I have wondered if maybe part of what's going on here isn't that this woman is a loose woman, or is like just is craving sex with any man she can get in bed with. I wonder if this woman is barren, that in that culture, for a woman to not be able to have a baby kind of took a lot of their value away. And so that I wonder if that's more of her story, this woman who can't have kids. And that so she is devalued in her culture and pushed off from side to side, even so much so that now they're not really even interested in marrying her, but they'll kind of have her as part of the property of a house. And so there's this interesting moment where Jesus kind of says, you spoke the truth, and right away she works at changing the subject. She says, you must be a prophet, you know these things. And then it's like this right-hand turn, almost like this kind of avoidance. And she moves into asking questions about worship. But just before we think of this, about her response, I want to just for a moment try to place ourselves into this conversation and ask you the question, what is it that you believe about yourself? What did this woman believe about herself? And what does living water offer us, offer you tonight? What are the things that you thirst for? It kind of that really deep soul level. I think that there, and we've talked about this before, but I think that there are things that are common to all humanity, that all people, no matter what culture, no matter what place you find them, are kind of thirsting for these same things. I would say they're kind of like the fingerprints of God. That all people are trying to find something to hope in, something to believe in, a future, and for some kind of meaning, something that they can have faith in, that they can trust, something that it is truth to them. And that every person, no matter where you would find them, is looking for a place to belong, some kind of community. And Chris began this teaching when we were batting this back and forth. He kind of had talked about these 3 weeks as characterizing faith, hope, and love. And I think that those three things are kind of common to all things that we are looking for, that we are thirsting for. And so these are the things that Jesus is coming to try and quench, to kind of give this eternal water for. And so the question is, how do we respond? How will we respond? And this woman immediately turns the conversation to worship. She doesn't want to kind of get more into this conversation about her husband or why she's not married or what's going on. Instead, she wants to kind of get into a little bit of a argument over the way that one would worship, that the Jews worship here and we worship here, and so really, what's right? And then Jesus responds, not so much in trying to identify the place, the right place to worship, but rather taking it to a deeper level, saying that there's a time when it doesn't matter whether you worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. And of course, he's speaking about himself. So while that at some level seems like maybe that kind of us versus them language, what he's really doing is foreshadowing that he's going to reveal himself as Messiah, that he's a Jew, but that he is the Messiah, and that he's coming not just for the Jews, but for all people. And he says that salvation comes through the Jews, but a time is coming, and indeed it's here now. So it's been prophesied, it's been promised, and here it is. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus said, I am he. I am the Messiah. And so I want to think just a little bit about how this kind of sharp right-hand turn into the conversation of worship ties back to the beginning part of the conversation of a promise of living water that will bubble and spring and give eternal life. It's important to remember that God is spirit, and we're reminded of that in verse 24. And that what is needed for all of us is these kind of connections with God at that very spirit level, face-to-face, deep conversations, that God wants to communicate to us spirit to spirit. And so there's this moment in which God, which Jesus is implying, that if you are going to get past where you are feeling now, this kind of brokenness, this feeling marginalized in your community, that you're going to need to have this spirit-to-spirit encounter. And it's fine if you wanted to debate truth elements as to where to worship or not to worship, where to go, but I'm not going to get pulled into that kind of conversation. What I want to do is meet with you at a deep soul level. And I think that this is a very telling statement about worship, about God, and about what we are invited to participate in. Because spirit and truth work together. But truth is not the only final way to understand God. In fact, without the other, in the end, we just construct frameworks or theology. And that, in a lot of ways, you can't just think your way to God. That you have to have these soul encounters, spirit and truth. And I would suggest that worship is a threshold in which we have the opportunity to come face to face, spirit to spirit, with God. And this word for worship means to kind of lean in, to kiss in, to give one's value to. And so there's this understanding that in worshiping and in pouring out our hearts in allowing ourselves to be open to receiving, that's where we have access to this living water that Jesus promises. That it's not just enough to know it kind of in our minds, but that there has to be this spirit encounter, this kind of jumping in and taking the risk of opening up to receive. I don't know how you learn things, but I very much kind of learn hands-on. And so there's been lots of times when it's helpful for me to have a framework where somebody will explain to me, this is how you do it, this is what this means. But in the end, I don't actually know how to do it just because I can recite back an instruction manual or that I can quote verbatim what somebody has explained to me about the truth of the way something works. That there's this moment in which I have to actually engage it with my whole body, with my whole action. And then often it starts off really rough, where I can't do something, where I mess things up, where I have to keep trying. And so in the same way as we begin to think about receiving living water, as this woman begins to think about that, she understands that it's not just enough to know it, to kind of understand this is a Messiah, that actually she wants to really access this living water in a wholehearted way. Because what we see happening is after Jesus reveals to be the Messiah, the disciples come wandering in, and they're shocked to see him talking to a woman. They're shocked to see him talking to a Samaritan. But none of them, it says, have the nerve to ask what's going on, because they know that Jesus always has a plan. They don't want him to know that they're thinking, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? And while they're running this through their mind, why is Jesus doing this, she takes off, and she runs back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? And so this woman who was marginalized understands in kind of this moment of spirit-to-spirit connection that this is the the Messiah, that there is a possibility that her life could be whole, that there is this possibility that the things that have been promised can be revealed in her life. But the only way that can happen is to begin to be open to it. And so she runs, and as you read through this, the rest of the story, you find out that they stay in this village, and lots of people begin to understand who Jesus is. That actually this promise of a spring bubbling up becomes a reality, not just in a concrete cistern, but rather in the hearts and lives of the people of the village, including this woman. And so for us tonight, it's the same opportunity for us to have time now to think, to reflect, to have the opportunity to have a spirit-to-spirit connection with God, to allow Him to come and to work in the dark places of our lives, to allow Him to come and to heal and to restore and to mend, to allow that living water to trickle in, to begin to bring change. And really the response time has always been crafted for that, for this opportunity for us to as a community, be led by the words of music, which are designed to help us begin our own prayers, to begin to create an open window or open door in which there's a possibility to encounter God spirit to spirit, face to face. At the center of this, of course, is the table. And the table is the way that we are reminded of who Jesus is. That is so multifaceted. It reminds us of His love for us. It reminds us that though we were broken, though that we have sinned, that though we live in part of this broken world, that there is hope, there is restoration, that death does not have the final say, that sin doesn't have the final hold, that new life is springing out. And so as we come to the table, we tear off a piece of the bread, the body of Christ, and we dip it in the juice, the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. And we're reminded of His love, the spirit-to-spirit connection. And it's the opportunity to be reminded of what's to be at the center of our community, what's to be at the center of us as people. Because I don't know how it is for you, but for me it's easy to drift, to wake up tomorrow morning and to jump in. I have an eye appointment at 9, and so you run there and you run there, and the next thing you know, it's Thursday, and you kind of forgot that, oh yeah, I was trying to stay here. And so this weekly reminder, this inhale, exhale, that we come, we inhale, we understand, we're reminded of the story. We engage in that living water, spirit to spirit, and then we move out. And as we move away from the table, we're reminded that in the same way we receive, we are called to be that for others. And so the story also points out that while this there's this possibility for healing for this woman, and so Jesus is we see a picture of grace here, a picture of love. But then we turn that to understand that that's also how we are to operate, and that's how we are to engage people that we come in contact with. That in the same way we receive from Christ, we are to be that for others. That's also a reminder at the table.